You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
For just the pleasure that I've had and be able to begin to get to know you, and first with the search team, and I know that that's not an easy task. There's been a lot of sacrifices, a lot given for the church through that process, but then coming to meet with the elders, meet Chewy, meet with different people. We had the congregational meeting a week plus ago, and then we've already had a couple of dinners with some of you, and looking forward to future dinners as well. So just thankful and glad to be here. And my wife Christy is here, and our second daughter Rachel, and our youngest son is our only other child that's still with us, and he is on a youth retreat right now. So the high school youth retreat with McLean Bible Church is happening this weekend, and so he couldn't be here, but hopefully you guys can meet him soon. All right, so we're going to be looking at Haggai 1, 1 through 11. Haggai is near the end of the Old Testament, real short book. Hopefully you found it. Feel free to use the table of contents at the beginning of your Bible to find it. Once you've found it, maybe put the little ribbon in there and so you're ready to go next week. Haggai, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage and then I'm going to pray. Haggai 1, 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for your word and this opportunity to focus our hearts and our minds, our bodies on worshiping you. And Lord, I pray that as I express your word and teach your word this morning, Lord, that it would be clear, Lord, that your truth would be heard and that your spirit would work exactly the way you want in each of our hearts for your glory and for your kingdom, we pray. Amen. So I want you guys to imagine that there is only one place on the planet where you can worship God. One building where you can go to be with God, to be made right with God. That would be a really important place, wouldn't it? And that's what this is about. There was a temple that God had the people of Israel build in a specific place, in a specific city named Jerusalem, in Israel, and that was the spot where all the people of the world could come to be made right with God, to worship Him, to be in His presence. What if there was a spot like that? How important would that building be? How important would it be to rebuild it if it had been torn down? This would be really significant. You guys, and you all know that when God created everything and he created mankind and it was good, God walked with man in the garden. And because of sin, humankind had to go out of the garden. We were separated from God, no longer with him. Because of our sin, things just got worse and worse and worse and worse. All the pain, all the death, everything in the world that's horrible is caused by sin and our separation from God. But then God began to intervene through one man and his family named Abraham. And God promised Abraham that he was going to bless him and bless the entire world through him. And that family, God was faithful because that family grew. God made them into a nation. And then with that nation, God gave them a prescription of, here's how I want you to worship me. And he gave them a design of a building. And he gave them a design for how they could, all the different sacrifices that they could approach him. And all of those things were pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice in Jesus Christ. But if that had been destroyed, if there was no more temple, how big of a deal would it be for that to be rebuilt? Because that's the spot that we need to be able to approach and to come back to God. And that's where we find ourselves in this place, this time. It is an extremely important thing. Now, is there a modern version of that? Is there a temple building for us? Now, of course, as Christians, we know that we're in a new covenant. There isn't a particular building. God doesn't have a modern requirement for us today for there to be a temple in Jerusalem, physically there today. But is there a temple equivalent for us? Where does God dwell today? Where does his spirit dwell? How do we approach him? And if that's broken, if it needs to be built, if it needs to be rebuilt, how do we do that? This passage shows us so much about that. And I just want to confirm for you all that there is a new covenant equivalent to that old temple. And I've got it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So, Christian, as a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are his temple. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Every Christian, young, old, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And God's word says that you are that temple. But also in the New Testament, we have this idea of the church together as a temple. On the screen as well, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Excuse me. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So in the New Testament, it's very clear that you, Christian, individually, the Spirit dwells in you, therefore you are a temple of God. And this incredible idea of how we do that together as a local church, being built and grow together to be that God's forming, that he's doing, to be the place where the Spirit dwells, where God works. And so I want to set up just the basic question that I think that Haggai is asking us. God through Haggai is asking us on the screen. Are you using the time and resources God has given you to build his house or your house? Are you using the time and resources that God has given you to build his house or your house? So let's start to dig into Haggai. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, I assume I'm pronouncing some of those names right. Go with me and let's say that's right. But right in this first verse, we get a lot of really important information that tells us about the context, what's happening with this book. First of all, you can tell that there's an exact, precise date. And that's actually a feature throughout the whole book, is there's very specific days. It's the second year of Darius the king, who's the king of all of the Persian Empire at the time, in the sixth month on the first day of the month. And that's their ancient calendar system that they had. Because we have an exact this much information, scholars today can tell us that this happened using our calendar on August 29th, 520 BC. And throughout Haggai, you're going to see there's specific dates that are mentioned. All of the oracles from God through Haggai happen in about a four-month period of time. So basically, August through December or thereabouts. But it tells us exactly these specific times. I also want to show you on a timeline to kind of set this in the context of Scripture. I don't have all the events, but before, so the Cyrus was the king of Persia before this king, Darius, and the people of Israel had been hauled off and exiled into a foreign land, and after their exile had come to its completion, Cyrus decreed that the Jews may return to Judah, and we learned that about that. You can study that more in Ezra, and basically the permission, that okay, you guys can go back, and I'm going to make it possible as the king for you to rebuild your temple. So they left the exile, coming back with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. And obviously, God is working in all of that. Zerubbabel was the leader of that. We'll talk about him in a second. He led it. When they got back there, the very first thing they did, according to Ezra, is they built the altar. So the altar is where the worship happens. The building, the temple, is going to go up around it. But they built the altar, and they started doing some of the sacrifice and worship practices that God had prescribed for them. And then construction on the temple stopped around 535, 520 BC. And then here we are, 520 BC, Haggai prophesies that the temple rebuilding should resume. And then later, it's eventually completed. So that's the context where we are. They've gotten out of exile. They're back in Jerusalem. They've built the altar. They've started some construction on the temple. The foundation has been laid. They're doing a lot of the worship. And then it stops. And a lot of the detail for why it stops is described in Ezra. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because Haggai doesn't spend a lot. He's focusing on a specific thing that I want us to zero in on here. But just know that it stopped. They got an altar. They got a foundation. They don't have a temple, but God told them they're supposed to build it. all right, more on verse 1, Haggai verse 1. We've got this guy named Haggai. He's the prophet. You'll notice the other two guys, they are the son of. So usually if you're a son of somebody, that your dad's famous. So if you introduce yourself, yeah, I'm Rich, the son of. You guys don't know my dad, so I'm not going to mention that. Haggai has no father here. There's no mention of that. So I think maybe that means he's kind of a nobody, but that's okay because he has what matters most, which is the word of God. He's bringing the word of God. And then we have two dignitaries. And you'll notice that they're who this first oracle is addressed at. It's to Zerubbabel, who's the governor. And by the way, he's in the line of David. So he is actually the rightful heir to the throne of David. An interesting fact about Zerubbabel is he is, so if you go through the genealogy of Jesus, there's a genealogy that follows Joseph, and there's a genealogy in the Gospels that follows Mary. So their genealogies are the same until you get to Solomon. And after Solomon, the genealogy split for Mary and Joseph. And then they eventually come back together for Jesus. But did you know that actually along the way, they both come back together at Zerubbabel? And I think that's a pretty big deal, especially when we get later into Haggai and there's some particular promises geared towards that man who's the line of Christ. But that's a very interesting thing, and it's almost like God is saying, hey, this is my people, this is my place, and this is how I'm working, back through Zerubbabel. And then we also have the high priest, Joshua. So he's basically, he's the guy, he's like the head pastor. He's the guy in charge of all the other pastors. His job is to lead the worship. So you got the two most powerful guys for these people. You've got the highest government official, and you got the highest church or worship official, high priest and the governor. That's who this oracle is aimed at. Now, I want to just pause and say, okay, so is this part worth studying? Is this just for particular leaders? Is this an oracle that's just aimed at leaders? And I think maybe there is some extra that might apply to anybody that's in leadership, but I think it applies to all of us for this important reason. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter refers to Christians as a royal priesthood. We sang that theme in the kids' song, didn't we? We are children of the King. That makes us royalty. But we are also servants of Jesus the High Priest. That makes us priests. Not the High Priest, not the High King. We are under princes and princesses. We are under priests over the ultimate. So he's addressing the king or the governor. He's addressing the high priest, but he's also addressing royal priests, us. Okay. So then verse 2, Haggai presents the problem. Like, and this is kind of like, here's why I'm talking to you guys. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. These people, who are they? It doesn't necessarily tell us. I think we could go to Ezra and maybe make some guesses at it. I don't think it ultimately matters because God has said it's time to rebuild the house, and these people, whoever they are, has said, no, it's not the right time to build the house of the Lord. God is confronting them on why are you listening to them instead of listening to me? And then there's a painful rhetorical question from God in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? And that idea, paneled, is an indication of like luxury. So they've got really nice houses. It's not like it's just the meeting the basic needs, right? You know, when they got back to Jerusalem, they're going to have to figure out practically, okay, where are we going to sleep? We need to get some shelter, protect ourselves from the element while we're working on the temple. Well, they were supposed to be working on it. Work stopped, and they kept working, but it was on their own houses, making them really nice. A lot of efforts being done because later it says, you know, to get the wood for the panels, they got to go up into the mountains to get the wood. So it's not just that they made it nice, but they've put a lot of effort into making their houses really nice. So God's like, so they say it's time to stop, but are you saying it is the right time to make my house great? Tough, tough rhetorical question. So back to the question from Haggai. Are you using the time and resources God has given you to build his house or your house? And I want to walk through three points that I think will highlight from this passage to help us individually to answer that question. So point number one, if you're taking notes, because God rules over all, consider your ways. Because God rules over all, consider your ways. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then jump down to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, first thing I want to note is this idea of this phrase, Lord of hosts. And you'll notice that Lord is all caps. L-O-R-D, it's all capitalized. And that is a clue for, if you have an English, modern, I don't know if they do this in other translations or non-English translations, But whenever the Hebrew word is God's personal name, Yahweh, they translate it with all caps, Lord. So it's saying God, like Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And the idea of host, the traditional English translation is to translate that Hebrew word to host. But you'll also see in translations almighty or all majestic. You'll see Lord of armies. And I think that a literal translation would be that it's Yahweh, the Lord over all. So when he's saying hosts, he's meaning like anything that matters, I'm over it. Now, and you'll see this phrase, Lord of hosts, frequently in the latter parts of the Old Testament, in the exile portions of the Old Testament and after. Because the people of Israel had experienced some of the first and biggest world-conquering empires. They had to face the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now the Persians. And there is a king that is ruling over all. So that was one way that you could refer to that kind of king. He is the Lord of hosts. So they knew what that meant. So God is saying here, I'm not just some local king, you know, like the king that's over this little spot. And I am not a local God, because they had a lot of those. Like, this is a God that's over just this little spot, and this God is over this little spot. He's saying, I am Yahweh, the Lord over all. There is nothing as God, as king, I am sovereign over everything. So Lord of hosts, he is making an incredible claim to his majesty, his authority, his sovereignty. And that God who rules over all is asking us to consider our ways. The God who rules over all, consider your ways. And what I'm doing in line with what he wants or not? And this idea of considering our ways, I mean, it's a self-examination. This is something that Paul instructs us to do when we take communion each week. There's an examination that needs to happen. This is not a flippant, like, oh, let me just think about it as I'm quickly getting from one thing to the next. It's like, no, I'm gonna think of, consider my ways. I'm gonna think of, like, what have I been doing? What do I want to do? Where am I headed? And how does that align with what God has said? Am I using my time and resources to build my house or God's house? And I think it also gets to this idea of listening to him versus listening to all the other sources that are out there. You know, last week I read an incredibly sad statistic. Did you guys know that in the United States of America, the average adult, so 18 and up, the average adult consumes over 12 hours a day of media? That counts everything. So TV, radio, time looking at your screen for apps, computer time, YouTube, put it all together, over 12 hours a day. It's shocking. Now, some of that might actually be good. There might be some good content there. I mean, oftentimes I'm reading my scripture on my phone, you know, so that would be in that count. I might be listening to worship music or listen to it. I mean, it's not necessarily all bad. But who am I listening to each day? Who rules my thoughts? Who's telling me what to value, what I should desire, what I should go after? Is it Yahweh, Lord over all? Or is it, you know, whoever, next person on the radio, whatever, podcaster? I mean, there's so many sources of media. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Lord of all majesty, the Lord who rules over all. And I think it also hits on this idea of why corporate worship is such a valuable thing to us. We get to come together and reorient our bodies, our minds, I mean, everything around the majesty and the glory of God. When we encounter God, I believe it changes us. We are getting filled with who he is. And that inspires us to change from, oh my goodness, I need to repent. It inspires us to go in a new direction. It lifts us out of fears we might be experiencing in the world. I mean, there's just so many things that happen when we are encountering God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that dwells in a particular place. And so that is so significant. And you know what it reminds me, like, you know, you think about, I'll throw this one out to the kids, like, have you ever had a time where, like, you get some cookies from the store or somebody in your home bakes a bunch of really delicious cookies and your mom or dad says, okay, you can have one, and then you have, oh, it's so good, so delicious, and then all the other cookies go into the cabinet or maybe into a cookie jar, and oh my goodness, I would sure love to have another cookie. So good. And well, but mom and dad's right in the room. And when mom and dad's in the room with the cookie jar, there's not much temptation. It's like, I want it, but I'm not going to go grab it right in front of them. I'm going to wait till they leave, and then I'll sneak a cookie. That's the way it works. I think being in the presence of God changes our behavior, changes our thinking, reorients us in so many ways that makes us more like who he wants us to be. So, because God rules over all, consider your ways. And then, number two, stop building your own house for your own pleasure and your own glory. You know, God came to them and said, hey, you know, they've said stop building, and you've stopped building, but you've also started building your own house. Is it time for that? And then we get to this verse. You have sown much and you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough to drink. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, guys, look at what's going on. And this reminds me of the old Dr. Phil. Remember, Dr. Phil would bring people on his show and they'd tell him about all their problems. And then they would tell him about, here's how I'm trying to fix my problems. And Dr. Phil's line was always, and how's that working out for you? And I think this is God doing the same thing. It's like, let's be honest, how's it working out for you? You've been doing all these things, you've been doing all this hard work like you're supposed to do for your harvest, but then there's a lesser return than you should be. I mean, like, kids, can you imagine going around with, you know, your bucket for Halloween candy? And there's a hole in the bottom of your bucket, and you've like gone to every single house in the neighborhood, and you've gotten so much candy. But all along the way, it's been dropping out of your bucket. Along the way. And that's what God's describing here. And then look at verse 9 through 11. And here you got the similar idea with this added distinction where God is actually claiming responsibility for what's going on. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God is actually frustrating their efforts. He's saying, like, let's not kid yourselves that I'm actually going to, like, add some water to the gasoline tank of your car so it doesn't run that great. It's like he is taking away from all the effort they're doing. And this is all as well a callback to the warnings that God gave to the people in Deuteronomy, where he said, if you don't follow me, then you're going to experience some difficult things like drought. So he's reminding them, it's like, I already told you what's going to happen if you're not following me. And here is the bottom line, and I think this is really important. God is not going to allow his people, his representatives in the world, to build their own houses while neglecting the means for everyone else to come to him. Brothers and sisters, God is not your cosmic butler. You know, the genie in a bottle. That it's like, God, how can you make my life better? Where I can enjoy things and have a better life. It doesn't work like that. He doesn't serve us. We serve him. And he has called us to something, into a task, as his representatives in this world for his kingdom, for his glory. The love that God has. Somebody get me a drink. My voice is starting to go. The love that God has for the world, in and through his people, for people that are lost. God is not going to allow his people, his representatives in the world, to build their own houses while neglecting the means for everyone else to come to him. Oh, perfect. Thank you. That's service. Andrew, should I put it back myself, or do you want to put it? Okay, all right. So God is not going to allow his people, his representatives in the world, to build their own houses while neglecting the means for everyone else to come to him. So because God rules over all, consider your ways, stop building your own house, and then finally start building God's house for his pleasure and his glory. Start building his house for his pleasure and his glory. Verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So kids, when is the right time to start obeying God? When is the right time for that? Now. It's exactly right. Right now. When is the right time? You know, he says, so they've said it's not the right time to build the house. It seems to be the right time for you to build your own house. When is the right time to start obeying God? It is right now. That's right. And also think about, again, the timeline of where we are. They have been thankfully rescued from their exile, from this foreign land. God has orchestrated some amazing things to bring them back to their land, given them explicit instructions on rebuilding the temple so that they can restart all the practices of worship and encountering and being with in right relationship with God. They got back to town. They started building. They built the altar. In Ezra, it says they started doing the daily sacrifices. The Festival of Booths came up that year. It says they did the Festival of Booths. So they are really going. They laid the foundation of the temple, and then it came to a stop. Christians, I think that's often is a good description of our lives. When you think about your own conversion story, it's like I was lost, I was in a foreign land, and then I found Jesus. I found the gospel of Jesus, and I came back to be, and I heard the story of God, I admitted my sin before him, and I believed that he died for my sin, and I became a Christian, and I was excited about it. Started talking to people about it. Started getting connected to Christians. Just started devouring the word. That is so common. But then time kind of happened. It's like things went along and I might keep doing some of the things I was doing and keep growing and I'm learning more, but it's just like, you know, got a new job and like life started happening and the passion, the love is just not there anymore. Yeah, there's a foundation. There was a foundation that was built in Jesus Christ, but the rest of my life is not really built on that anymore. And I want to take you to what is a phenomenal parallel passage in the New Testament to the book of Haggai, or this opening oracle, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 17. I've got it on the screen. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, just pausing there. Some of those things sound like really great building materials to me, and maybe some pretty fancy building materials. And I just want to pause and take the moment is that your life can look really solid from the standpoint of the world. Just very, very successful in your career and in your life and what you're doing. I mean, it can have the appearance of solid building material. I mean, I think some of us maybe have a house of hay or straw, but maybe it's a rock solid stone with you got the overlaid gold and precious stones and all those things. But it's not Jesus. Going on, verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And he's describing, we get this imagery of the second coming, of when Christ comes back. And the way that I think about this is that all of his glory is like fire. Anything that's not built of him gets burned up. Anything that is in him is not feeling fire. They're experiencing the glory and the joy of our Savior coming back. And that's what's going to happen to us, Christians. You know, you may have a foundation of Jesus built, but if you are building on that foundation of Jesus, anything other than him, then it will be a lifetime of waste. It might look good, but it's going to be burned up. And I mean, thankfully, in God's grace, it says you survive. You make it in. It's not, you're not losing your salvation here, but I lost all that time, all that work, all that opportunity to glorify Jesus. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. God is jealous for his glory, the glory of his temple. James says that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Humble yourselves, draw near to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hands. Brothers and sisters, there are people in this world that need the temple, the Spirit of God that is in you in order to encounter God. It's at the temple where the Spirit dwells is the place where earth and heaven meet. There are people in the world that don't know Jesus where God's plan for them to meet him is you. Are you building that temple? You know, I think about as parents, I mean, God's called you to disciple your children. You're not the only person, but you are the main discipler of your children. You know, you've got neighbors that are unique to you. I don't know your neighbors. You know your neighbors. I don't know your coworkers. You know your, I mean, it's like you're the plan for how the world is going to meet God. How important is that temple? Am I building my temple or my house, or am I building God's house? So because God rules over all, consider your ways, stop building your own house, and start building God's house for his pleasure and for his glory. I hope that you will take some time this week, maybe today, maybe even as we're taking the communion, to consider your ways. Have I been building my house or God's house and what I've been doing? But I want to close with another idea that will orient our hearts towards just praise and glory and adoration for our Savior. Because, you know, it's I was ready to go last week, but it is such a joy to be ready and then have another week to think about it. And one of the things that hit me this week, you know, after Jesus was betrayed, he visited two houses that were very luxurious. Think about it. Haggai is confronting the governor and the high priest. Jesus visited the luxurious high priest's house where he was accused, where he was lied about. He visited a beautiful, luxurious high priest's home, a high priest who was not serving his people, but was undermining the work of God. And then he took a step across town and visited another very luxurious house, the governor's house, Pontius Pilate's house. I think it's pretty amazing, that tie-in to Haggai, that our Savior confronted the high priests that have failed. He has confronted the governors and the kings that has failed, and he is the ultimate high priest that we need. He is the ultimate leader that we need. It is so amazing. And then on top of that, think about how in all four Gospels, Jesus had a almost like violent confrontation at the temple, where he went in there to cleanse the temple. And at the heart of his problem, and I'm not going to go into all the detail, the heart of his problem is that a temple that is not operating the way it was supposed to operate, and therefore the people could not come to God. He confronted them, and in John, you know, he declares to the leaders who he's confronting, he says, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And John says that they thought, they're like, that's ridiculous. It took us decades to build this temple. And John, it tells us he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about the temple of his body. We have a Savior who allowed his temple to be destroyed. And then 3 days later, rebuilt it so that we can have temples and be with him forever. That is our Savior. Our better high priest, our better governor, and the better temple builder. That's our hope. That's who we're looking forward to. So let me pray. Our God in heaven, God, I just thank you so much for your just incredible grace. Lord, that you are just so, so generous with us. And we just see that all through this passage. A people that is just stumbling along, kind of following you, kind of not following you, but you so generously send your prophets, you send your word, you send your spirit to correct and put us back on path. But Lord, that is not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our High Priest. And he has done the work where others have failed, even ourselves. So Lord, we ask that your spirit would move on us in such a way that we truly would consider our ways, stop building our own house, and get to work on what you want us to do for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.